So periodically, it's a good idea to check the foundations of your building. And the same is true of your life. So today, I'm going to read you, I got way too much Bible, if that's possible. And I'm just going to give you a lot of verses and then talk about some of those. In Psalm 11:3, it says this, "When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do?" I used to have that on the music binder for bass guitar because that's funny. Wow, this is a tough crowd this morning. Okay, well, then I'll just rip right into it. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, "I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." And going on in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Therefore, let everyone who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." And so we do have a scriptural mandate to occasionally examine the foundations, check our own lives, see where we're at, so that we don't wind up in a situation where we've preached to others, but we fail to meet the standard ourselves, where we find, we think, "I've got this. I've been saved since I was 3 when my mother led me to the Lord as a little child. And I got baptized when I was 10, and I got filled with the Spirit when I was 22. And I've been in ministry for 30 years. I'm going to be fine." I don't want to take the chance. If Paul thought he needed to be careful that he didn't preach to others and then fall, how much more to the rest of us who aren't the greatest apostle in the Bible, my opinion, but it's the only one I've got. How much more the rest of us need to be careful as well? All right, so what I felt like I wanted to do this morning is just go back to some of the basics of Christianity, starting with, what is eternal life? When you think of eternal life, what does that mean? Does that mean like the Queen song, "Who Wants to Live Forever"? Or as some people go, well, I do. Yeah. Is it just existing without end? Is that eternal life? Is that what you think when you say you have eternal life? Is that what you think? I hope not. I hope not too. But a lot of people, they'll talk to you about nihilism. You know, when you die, it's over. That's it. You only go around once in life. Grab all the gusto you can. For those of us that are old enough to remember commercials from the 60s. Or if you've done nostalgic kind of looking at that stuff. But no, that's not what Jesus said eternal life is. You guys don't need to leave the verses up there forever in eternity, okay? That's a little distracting because I can read that. So we'll go ahead and jump to the one I was about to quote then. All right, so what Jesus said is this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So Jesus' definition of eternal life wasn't existence for eternity. You're going to exist one way or the other. It's what state you exist in, a state of life or a state of death. And Jesus said that eternal life is knowing God, knowing the Father, knowing Jesus. And so what does that mean? Is it you get to know somebody? How do you get to know somebody? You get to know somebody by reading their biography.
Spending time.
It's like you've heard this before. Good job. You get to know somebody by spending time with them. You get to know about somebody by reading about them, looking on what they've done, watching videos, but you don't get to know them. So if you were to try to get to know, should I pick here? Elon Musk. He's been in the news a lot. So you're going to get to know Elon Musk. So what do? You go and you find out, oh, he was born in South Africa and he moved out of South Africa and his family was anti-apartheid, and you read all this stuff and you find out how he started PayPal and then, or whatever it's called, X.com when he started it. And then how he leveraged that, and then about Tesla and about SpaceX, and you probably read about the Twitter thing, and on and on and on. How much do you know Elon Musk? You don't. Right? You know about Elon Musk, but you don't know what he's actually thinking. You just know what people have said about him. You know what he said about himself. So one of the dangers for people in a church is we hear a lot of people talk about God. We hear people give testimonies about God, what Jesus did. But do we actually know who Jesus is? Do we know Jesus based on what other people tell us? The answer is no, you don't. They can give you some tools, but they can't give you intimate knowledge of somebody else. Right? Yeah. Making sense?
Yeah.
Okay. I know this is about like saying 1 + 1 = 2. But sometimes we've got to remember the obvious. I think it was George Orwell who said, in times like these, the first duty, the restatement of the obvious is the first duty of intelligent men. By the way, 1984 was never intended to be a textbook. Nor was Animal Farm, when I get to that. But there's a story that I heard many years ago. I could probably figure it out, but I'm going to say about 35 years ago when I was in college, or just after. And I was sitting in a Wednesday night church meeting in the living room of our pastor, Michael Fisher, and he was talking about topics similar to this. Talking about, do you really know God? And he told a little story. Now, I don't think the story is historical. I think it's more of an allegory. So if anybody gets uptight about, well, you're telling these... Allegory. Okay. I get a pass. And the story went something like this. There was a prince of the land. And as the prince, he was allowed to marry anyone he chose. Now, that's one reason I know this is an allegory, because that never happened in reality. Princes and princesses got married off for political reasons. But stick with me. Prince is allowed to marry anyone he chooses. So there was one young woman in the kingdom who devoted herself to being the one he would choose. She devoted herself to knowing everything there was to know. She knew his favorite color. She knew what he liked to eat. She knew what he did for fun. He knew his favorite books. She knew everything there was to know. If there was a trivia contest, if there were a Jeopardy category on the prince, she would run the category. Okay? She just knew everything. She would wear what he liked. She would dress the way that he liked. And when it came time for him to announce his choice to the kingdom of who he would pick, everyone knew she was the one. But when the prince came to make his announcement, he announced that he would be marrying a servant girl from the palace. And this woman just was like beside herself and yelled out, "What? I'm the perfect choice for you. I know everything about you. I have devoted myself to you. Everything I do, everything I think is based on making myself perfect for you." And the prince looked at her and said, "I'm sorry, have we met?" When we get to the end of our lives and stand before Jesus, we don't want to be the ones that Jesus turns to and says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Right? So, I could end there, and that would probably be enough for you guys to go chew on, but I'm not going to. Nobody's cheering, so nobody's booing either.
Amen.
Amen, nobody's booing. Yeah. So, if you would step back with me through time and relative dimensions in space, we're going to go look at Moses. And Moses is a man who spent 40 years in the Egyptian court, thinking he was all that. Then he killed somebody. Then he spent 40 years in the wilderness as a shepherd, finding out that he was not going to be everything he had thought and hoped and dreamed until... After 40 years, he came to a bush that was on fire, and that bush talked to him, but wasn't burned up. And God was in the bush, And God commissioned Moses now to go back and do what Moses thought he was supposed to do 40 years earlier, only not in his own strength and pride, with God's anointing. And he spent the next 40 years leading Israel out of Egypt and then through the wilderness. So I'm going to assume that you all are familiar with the story of Moses bringing Israel out of Egypt. I'll hit a couple of things in summary just to give you context to where I am. If not, it's in the book of Exodus, which is the second book of the Torah, comes after Genesis. Just go read Genesis and Exodus and you'll be caught up. So I'm going to take us up to the point where Moses has talked to Pharaoh. They brought the plagues, they've had the Passover, they've come out of Egypt, they're led by a pillar of fire, a pillar of fire, depending on whether it's day or night, and come to the Red Sea, and Moses is parted the water, God has parted the water as Moses held out his staff. If you want to be pedantic about it, fine. The whole nation of Israel has crossed through, God's brought the water back across, drowned the Egyptians, destroyed their army. From that point forward, I believe historically that Egypt never threatened Israel again. I mean, you can say the seven-day war, but six-day war, didn't seem like much of a threat. God delivered them every time. And then I'm going to pick up in Exodus 19. I'm just going to read some of it to you. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And when they went out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped at the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So what did the Lord say they were going to be? Kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We'll cover what priests are in a bit. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together, saying, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And in my text, it has an exclamation point at the end of that. So if I didn't get the expression right, we will do it. Okay. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord with the exclamation point. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come back to you in a thick cloud, and the people may hear when I speak to you and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told those words, the words of the people, to the Lord. So the Lord said, "You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And the people said, "Yes, we will do this. We will do everything the Lord said." So far, great. Did they do it? Not so much. So what is a priest? A priest is someone who stands and speaks to God on behalf of the people. The flip side of that, what is a prophet? A prophet is someone who stands and speaks to the people on behalf of God. Make sense? It's a simple definition. Is there a little blur between those two things? Yeah, pretty much. When we talk about the organization of the family, we talk about how the husband and father is called to be the prophet, the priest, and the king of the home. And as believers, we're all called to be priests before God. And yet Jesus is our great high priest, right? So Jesus is the one who stands before God on our behalf. He lives forever to make intercession for us, is how the Bible puts it. So Jesus is there, and so for us, but God says to Israel, I want you to be a kingdom of priests. So in order to have a kingdom, what does that imply? That you have a king. And yet, did they have a king? They didn't have a king, not like other nations. So who was supposed to be the king? God was the king. And so if we wind forward, if you like a little context shifting, when they rejected Samuel and said, we want a king, they were really saying, God, you're not really our king. We want a king like other nations have that we can have sit on a physical throne. But he was supposed to be their king. That's why he says to Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. Anyway, drifting a little bit from my main thrust. So after this, after God said, you're going to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and the people said, everything you've said, Lord, we're going to do it. Okay, a priest is supposed to go and minister before God. And this matters because of the next point I want to make. Think about that, the priest, how well this is going to work. Exodus chapter 18, Moses got the Ten Commandments given by God. And he comes on, all the people perceived the thunder and lightning and flashes and sound of trumpet and the mountain smoking. The people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. They said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come in order to test you that you might fear him, and he may remain with you, so you may not sin. The people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. So, how are you going to be a priest if you don't want God to ever come near you or talk to you? Don't let me talk. Don't let him talk to us. Right. You talk to us, but if he talks to us, we'll die. How are you going to be a priest if that's your attitude? It's going to be hard, isn't it? So there's a little, what do we call that, cognitive dissonance going on there? But there they are. And so they've said, we're going to do everything the Lord has told us, but just don't let him actually speak to us. You talk to us. And I think that was a big miss for the nation of Israel. I think that was swing and a miss. Mighty Casey has struck out. And that wasn't what God wanted. I think he really... When he said, I want you to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, that was really what he wanted for them. He was really laying that out for the nation of Israel. And they went, yeah, but no, not going to do that. Let Moses do all that. That's way easier for us. And human nature hasn't really changed. I feel like that happens in the church. Okay, so... I told the story before I started this at the end of the testimonies where I had to go to God and go, look, I've got two choices. I got this choice to make. I take A or B, and I don't know. And I felt like I want to go B, and he's like, don't go there. But, I mean, I want to go over here because I like this better from what I see. He goes, yeah, there's a problem over here. Go back over there. And so I had to go to God myself with that. Right? So I had to function as my own priest. And guess what? As a believer, that's part of my birthright. Not as a minister, as a believer. Not as a pastor or a teacher, as a believer. Not as an evangelist, as a believer. It is your birthright, it is your responsibility, it is your privilege to go before God yourself. It says in Hebrews, we boldly come before the throne of grace. Amen. Not grovel, not crawl on glass. We can boldly come because Jesus made it so. It's not up to Jake to tell you. It's not up to me to tell you. It's not up to us to say, okay, we will enter into the Holy of Holies. The drums. And we will bring your request before God. And we will come and wait and get an answer from the Lord. And then we will come out. Yay, just... And he clangs the cymbals to let you know that we've come out with an answer. And we say, this is what the Lord says. That doesn't happen today. Now, you might get a case like what these guys were sharing about their trip to Chicago, where you're talking to somebody and the Lord says to you in a ministry situation, hey, talk to this guy. This is what happened with his dad. It ripped him up. Ministry to him changes his life. That's not what I'm talking about. That's generally a different situation. But we've got to be able to go to God. Where are you supposed to live? What job do you take? Who do you marry? Those aren't in the Bible. They're not. There's a lot of things you have to decide day to day. Big decisions, little decisions. What color socks do you wear? Do you wear socks? I don't think that's that big a deal. What job do you take? Who do you marry? What church are you supposed to be part of? Bigger deal. Where are you supposed to live? It's not in the Bible. You can't look it up in Hezekiah chapter 7. Mostly because there is no book of Hezekiah. Seems like there ought to be, though, because he gets a lot of airtime. Right? It's just not there. You have to come to a point where you've got a relationship with God, where you can go to him and hear his voice and get an answer. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice, and the voice of a stranger they will not follow. My sheep know my voice. Okay, I've been in ministry 30 years. I told you my struggles from yesterday, going, I don't know, Lord, is this really you? I mean, I felt like it was you, but I'm wrestling with it. Well, it happens. Get counsel. But I knew it was the Lord. I wasn't like, wow, is this like an alien talking to me? I'm like, this sounds like the Lord talking to me. And it was. That's what we need to be expecting as believers. That God will speak to us like that. Can you make a mistake? Yeah. You could make a mistake. You could hear your voice, you're hungry, telling you that it's time for pepperoni when you know that's not true. I don't know when that would be, though, because it's always time for pepperoni. Or as my wife would say, it's always time for chocolate. It's good too. It's always the right choice. But you could find something where you could make the wrong choice. What if I decided, no, I'm going to take that other offer? That would have been a mistake. It wouldn't have been following the voice of the Lord. It would have just been me deciding I wanted to do something and then saying, I don't know, God wasn't so clear. Except he kind of was. Still, it's possible. There are instances in the Bible where you see leaders who have made mistakes, mistakes of judgment. Even Joshua has made a mistake of judgment. I'm not going to dig into that one. Just to say, it's possible to make a mistake. If you make a mistake, and I'm saying a mistake, not if you rebel, we still have Romans 8:28. It says, we know that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He'll find a way. He's way smarter than we are. It's not going to upset his throne. It's not going to endanger his rule. It's not going to make him insecure. It's just you're not going to get the blessing that he intended for you. He'll still make it work, though. He'll still make things work out well. So, prophets, priests, we need to be able to go before God, bring our own concerns, make our prayers and petitions known, get his answer. We need to sit with him and get to know him. I'm going to slightly rearrange what I was planning to do. Missed that one. So if you guys are on top of it, you can find me the psalm where it says, be still and know that I am God. You ever think about what that means, be still? Does that just mean be peaceful? Oh. No, No, it means shut up. Stop striving. Quit pressing. You got to sit down and know that he's God. We so focus on the be still. Know that he is God. That's the emphasis in that verse. Be still and know that I am God. The New American Standard calls it, says, cease striving and know that I am God. I know there's times I have been, maybe you're better than me at this, but there's times I've been like, okay, I need to be still and know that you are God. And Lord, I'm just going to sit here. Lord, I know that you're God, but this is really bothering me, and I think I just kind of want to put on Spotify and just know that you're God, and I'm just chilling and listening to music, and it's like, that's not what it is. Yeah. It's not what it is. That's just being quiet. That's not knowing that he is God. And that's the emphasis. It's stop talking. Stop bringing everything. Stop peppering him with all your doubt, all your questions, all your fear. Let him be God. And if you would do that, it would resolve all the fear and the anxiety and the questions. You just go, okay, you're God, I'm not. And I'm just going to submit myself to you, and I'm going to shut my face now and let you be God. Amen. Done. And then sit there and let him do what he wants to do. Drop your agenda, let him be God. Making sense? Cool. Exodus 33, starting in verse 7. Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, good distance from the camp. Starting verse 7, guys. He called it the tent of meeting. Everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would rise and stand each at the entrance of his tent and gaze after Moses until he went into the tent. And whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. And thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So have you got the picture there? Out from the camp, Moses sets up the tent of meeting. Anybody who wants to meet with God is supposed to come to the tent of meeting. Okay, so they come to there. I don't think they had the tabernacle plan yet. I think that's later. That's in the next book. I think it's in Leviticus. Might be in Numbers. Sorry. Somewhere in there. And this pillar of cloud would be in front of them. Apparently it wasn't just a little thing, but it would actually descend on the tent of meeting over here when Moses would walk in. And God would show, I'm talking to Moses now. You guys need to notice. And they would notice and they would worship God as Moses was in the tent and when Moses would come out. That's kind of a wild thing that this whole nation, millions of people would see this whole cloud come down. And when Moses met with God, everybody would worship God at his own tent. We're supposed to be able to meet with God face to face now. I've never had a cloud of come and meet me, or pillar of fire show up, or any super cool stuff like that. I know a couple of people who have had clouds of golden light appear in a prayer meeting and come down, and I absolutely 100% believe them. These are good friends of mine. I haven't. It would be cool. Doesn't mean I can't want that. But Moses would speak to God face to face. How did Israel react when God wanted to speak to them? No, 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 no. But was Moses in his nature any different than any of us? Was he not a human? Was he not capable of angry fits? where actually he murdered somebody? Was he not capable of enough anger that he actually rebelled against God and struck a rock when God told him to stop to talk to it, which cost him the opportunity to go into the promised land? No, this is hard for everybody. Moses was not perfect. He wasn't. David was not perfect. And yet he's called a man after God's own heart. I know this next one's going to be the biggest shock to you. Jake's not perfect. No. I'm not perfect. That's why I threw your name in there. We're not perfect. We don't always make the right choice. We don't get everything right. We don't have all wisdom and all knowledge. And it just isn't the case. I think you can say we can be morally perfect, where we don't make any, where we don't willfully sin, like David said, keep willful sin from me. But we're still just humans. It's like in the book of James. James says, Elijah was a man just like us, who believed and rain didn't come for 7 years. Was it 3.5 or 7 years? Help me out. 3.5 years. And then he prayed again and rain did come. 7 times he had to pray. That was it. Okay, so 3.5 years didn't rain because he believed. But he said he was just like us, like nature to us. There's nothing special about Elijah. He wasn't born under this certain star, or he wasn't half alien, you know, where his father was a planet or something like that. Okay, Marvel joke. Okay, good, good. Some of you track. He's just a guy who believed God, did what God told him. Let's go talk about Moses a little more. How am I doing? Yeah, okay. In Psalm 103, verse 1 through verse 8, it says, bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so your youth is renewed like an eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He made known his ways to Moses. He made known his acts to the children of Israel. You see the difference in those two things? The nation of Israel saw what he did. Plagues, manna from heaven, parting the Red Sea, parting the Jordan. That was under Joshua. But water from a rock, quail in the wilderness, the serpents that came and bit them and they were sick. And then the serpent that was lifted up as a type of what Jesus would do on a pole. And they looked to the serpent and God healed them of the biting serpents. They saw all of this stuff that he did. But to Moses, he revealed his ways. He revealed who he was and why he did stuff. Why do we do this? What am I trying to do here? He goes, this is a stiff-necked people. Tell you what, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'll just wipe these clowns out. That's my paraphrase, but he said that to them when they built the golden calf. And Moses said, no. If you do that, Lord, the Egyptians are going to say you couldn't pull it off. You brought us out here just to kill us, and you couldn't make it really work. Again, my paraphrase, but that's essentially what he said. And the Lord says, okay then, fine. I won't kill him, but I won't go with you. And Moses says, if you don't go with us, what's the point? Then don't send us. And I think we can get into the what does this all mean and what's the theology of it. Basically, I think this. Could God have taken Moses and fulfilled all his promises? Sure, he could have. Sure, he could have. He's still a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Was it what he wanted? No. He wanted Moses to step up. He knew Moses. He knew Moses' heart, and Moses knew God enough now after having dealt with Pharaoh and having dealt with how God brought each of those plagues and how did you react and all of this. He started to understand who God was, how he did things, how he worked. I mean, you think about it. The Lord said to you, get out of my way. If you don't, I'm going to smoke you. How many of us are going to try to stand in the way? Not me. Yes, Lord, I'll do what you say. Moses got in the way. Why? Because he understood the heart of God. I'm going to wind forward through time a little bit, and we're going to talk about David. And I don't have this scripture in my notes. Sorry, guys. There was a time when David had been anointed king to replace Saul, and Saul was chasing David. And David came into the tabernacle, and he's like, "We're hungry. Give us some food." And the priest says, "I don't have anything except the consecrated bread." And these guys weren't priests. They weren't consecrated. It was not lawful for them to eat this bread. But he took it to them anyway. And David said, took it, and they ate it anyway. And yet God had commanded that that bread only be eaten by the consecrated ministers. How does that work? Well, we can get into the moral law versus the different parts of the law, all of that. But still, God said, you don't get to eat that. They ate it. Did they get judged? No. And yet a guy tries to keep the Ark of the Covenant from hitting the ground by catching it, he gets killed. Uzzah. But what was it about David? What was it about David that allowed this to not only be possible, but not mentioned in judgment at all? I think it was the same thing. I think it's because David understood the heart of God, that David understood that it was by faith that Abraham was credited with right. It was by faith that David went in and said, give us something to eat. And he says, the Lord's the one who sent me. I don't know how you get more consecrated than being on a mission from God. And I don't mean Jake and Elwood. No, Jake and Elwood Blues. You got to go back a little bit with me there, Richard. But God allowed him to do this. Moses stands in front of God and says, don't wipe them out. Don't do it. Abraham did it with Sodom and Gomorrah, where he went through the, if there's 50 righteous, will you not destroy it? And then he kept ratcheting down until he got, maybe if he'd gone a couple lower, maybe God wouldn't have destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know. It might be one of the questions I ask after I've been in heaven for a trillion years and have time to get around to it. Hey, would you have done that? I don't know. I can speculate one way or the other. It doesn't really matter because it didn't happen, and I can't change my life based on a speculation like that. But I see David. I see Moses. I see them get in the way of what God said, and I think, how can they get away with this? How can they do this stuff? Because you go through the Bible, and every once in a while, somebody will do something. You go, they can't do that. That's wrong. Jacob, oh my gosh, Jacob, he just, constantly was doing stuff that I'd look at and go, that's witchcraft. You strip some of these branches and you put them in there, that's sympathetic magic. You can't do that. I don't know how he got away with that. Honestly, I don't have an answer for that one. But he wrestles with God, right? He wrestles with God, and God just displaces his hip joint because he's in the promise of God there. I don't have as good an answer for Jacob. Sorry. Probably shouldn't have gone there. But David, Moses, some others, you can look at it, and you just go, how did they get away with that? Well, I think it's part of this process would be to say, because God's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we're saved by faith. Just like Abraham was saved by faith, just like David was saved by faith. You go through the Old Testament, you think, oh, it's all law. No, the law didn't save anybody. It's all faith, but I'm going to let that sit for now. And just say, it's so important that we get to know the ways of God, not just the acts of God. That we understand who he is, not just what he does. That we understand that when he says mercy triumphs over judgment, that there's truth there, that there is a reason for that. That when he says it's the loving kindness of God that draws you to himself, that we don't just throw that verse away and say, I'm just going to preach turn or burn, hellfire, damnation. It doesn't work. We want to understand who God is. We understand what motivates him, that he would actually sacrifice his only son so that I could be redeemed. That's intense. We want to get like Paul was. I can read this, I can intellectually understand when Paul said, I wish that I myself would be cut off and that Israel could be saved. But in reality, I'm more with Norval Hayes, who says, I ain't going to hell for you or nobody. I'm going to read you one more scripture and then one thing to close. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. It says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me and a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. I could go on about that for a while, but I'm just going to, we'll save that for another day. Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted a loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I might gain Christ. Paul was educated, highly educated, studied under the greatest teacher of his day. He was born a Roman citizen. He had all of the advantages of education, of leadership, of status, and he said, it's all trash that I might gain Jesus. A number of years ago, and by a number of years, I'm thinking it was probably about 1987, so whatever that is, 35 years ago or so, we had somebody come to our church in Madison and brought a little chorus from his church in Schenectady, New York. And I didn't know the song, and it wasn't until recently that I actually did my due diligence to find the actual song. And this is the chorus to a song called Oh, I Want to Know You More by Steve Green. K
came out, I think, in the mid-80s. I just want to read it to you because I think I can't say it better. It says, "Oh, I want to know you more. Deep within my soul, I want to know you. I want to know you, to feel your heart, know your mind. Looking in your eyes stirs up within me cries that say, I want to know you. And I would give my final breath to know you in your death and resurrection. Oh, I want to know you more." I just want to end with that. Lord, I know I still want to know you more. And God, I pray this morning for everyone in here that would be the cry of all of our hearts. That we might know you in your death and your resurrection. That in this life we might live victorious in you as more than conquerors. And when this life is done, we might enter into your presence and hear you bring us in saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant.